Stanley.
All right. Thank you, Brother Paul. That's the story we need to keep telling. Amen. Well, we do hope everybody had a great Christmas. We certainly did with the family, and that's the, of course, about the best part about it. The big challenge is not to let the real meaning of it get lost and all the festivities of it, all the gifts exchanged and all of that, and we have to be careful to keep Christ in the middle of it. It can get to be a hectic time. I know I would hear something in the front of the house during the middle of the night or early morning, and I'd think Santa Claus has come for sure. It reminded me when I was a kid, and I'd listen all night long for Santa Claus to show up. My Santa Claus was my wife in there cooking early before daylight. And I know many of you ladies, it puts the pressure on you doing those kind of things. But what a wonderful time it is with the family, and I hope you had a great Christmas. And as always, I said it and keep saying it, of course, that we want to keep the attention on Christ. Every Christmas, I think about the little girl that come skipping down the stairs that morning, Christmas morning. And, of course, the parents and the family was already up. But as she came down the stairs, she was singing, "Happy Birthday, Happy Birthday." And the mother said, "Oh, she's mixed up. She thinks it's her birthday. She's mixed up." And she run to her and she said, "Hon, she started to say it's Christmas, not your birthday." And the little girl finished her song. She said, "Happy Birthday, dear Jesus." Well, we better keep that in mind, hadn't we? That's the thing that's most important. I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 1. I want to talk to you just a little bit, and the good news and bad news is the good news I plan to be short. The bad news is I've sometimes lied about it. And I'll do my best to kind of be on the short side tonight. There won't be any choir practice after the service. Maybe it'd be a good time for you to have a little fellowship with some folks you haven't seen, maybe since last Christmas or something. And again, we appreciate all those that have come in. I thought about having a few testimonies about it, but I think we'll just get in the scripture here just a little bit. I want us to consider what we just got through celebrating, or what we are celebrating this time of the year. Stephen preached on it Sunday morning. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word," capital W, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then down in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Do we really understand, and I hope we do, and I believe we do in a church like ours, the truth that God became flesh, that God came down, incarnate in the flesh, listen, we creatures, his creation, would be totally lost had he not come down and entered among us. Every year we hear the story in the radio again, and I like to hear it, where the fellow was trying to shoo the birds in out of the cold. Remember the story? And he was an unbeliever. His wife had already gone on to church. You remember the story? And he wanted to save the birds out of the cold, but all he did was scare the birds. And it dawned on him, if I could, I could never communicate with them unless I could become a bird like them and talk to them. And about that time, he heard the church bells, the story goes, and he realized that's exactly what God did. He came down to be one of us, so he could show us who he was and how he loved us and show us his grace. And what a wonderful, good truth that really is. But here it says in verse 1 that in the beginning was the Word. This is personified. This is capital W. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in the creation act in Genesis, you read over there the plural us. U.S., not just God, but us. There was a Trinity involved. Let us make man in our own image. Plural. Jesus was in the beginning. And that's what this verse says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And a lot of religions are very happy to recognize Jesus, but not as God. As a teacher, as a prophet. And you got this big unity movement today to try to bring Islam in and be accepted. They do not accept Jesus as God. You better understand that. And don't let them fool you with all this liberal talk that's going on today. But here's the distinction. We know that the Lord Jesus was very God of gods, and he threw aside his robe of royalty from heaven and came down and allowed himself to be born in that manger and to take on a body of flesh. And it says that here in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what Christmas we're celebrating. That's what is our great victory in the Lord. And I want to play a little bit on the word here, just a little bit in the text. The Word was made flesh. That is the Word that was in the beginning with God. And I want you to consider a little bit with me for just a few moments the phenomena of the Word itself. Now, many of you, Wednesday night, your Bible students, even though our college students are gone and all that, you understand a little bit of here of what I'm saying. But the phenomena in the Bible itself, of the Word of God itself. Most of you understand that in the Bible you have the many examples of the phenomena of the number seven. It's the number of completion, God's number. And you see it so in the Bible like you see it in no other book anywhere. Give you a little example of it here. In fact, I just gave a test in the college the other day. I didn't give them this particular one, but I'll give you one if you want to participate in it just a little bit. In the Bible, you see the occurrence and recurrence of the number seven just about all the way through the Bible. In the Hebrew, and let me say this, the King James translators took the best word there is in translating from the Hebrew and the Greek. So we never improve by going back. At the same time, we recognize that the Old Testament was spoken in the Old Hebrew, the Masoretic Hebrew, and that basically most of the New Testament was given in the common or the Koine Greek. We understand that. We don't ever correct the Bible with it, but sometimes we can see a phenomena in it. By the way, you can see that phenomena in English in many cases. Let me give you one in English before I move to the other two here just a moment. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. You know the verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, don't take time to count it now, but write yourself a note. Here's the first verse in the Bible. In this first verse, you have 44 English letters. Just 44, the alphabet, English alphabet, 44 letters. Now, make your note there and then go to the last verse in the Bible. Go over to the book of Revelation. And I'm showing you just a little bit of the phenomena of the Word. And if you'll stay with me, I'll try to go somewhere with it in just a moment. But going over to the book of Revelation, last book, chapter 22, and pick it up in the last verse, which will be verse 21. Last verse in the Bible, first verse in the Bible, last verse in the Bible. How many letters did we say we had in the first verse? 44. How many letters do we have in the last verse? 44. That's in English. That's a phenomena. Now, more than that, you have in the middle of it, look at it here in Revelation, and when you have a new version, change it. They distort this truth. You lose the truth here. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What you have here is you have both, you have in the center of the verses Christ. He's in the midst. He's in the midst. Now, if you turn back to Revelation chapter 1 and pick it up in verse 13, you have John receiving the vision on the Isle of Patmos, and in he turned to see in verses 12 and 13, and he's turned to see the voice that spake with him, verse 12, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And look at verse 13. In the midst, of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Where did he see Jesus? He saw him in the midst. Where do you see him in Genesis 1:1? In the midst. Where do you see him in Revelation 22:21? In the midst. Now, somebody says, whoa, what a coincidence. No, you can't make those kind of coincidences. You got a phenomena here. You got God doing something. That's just in the English text. But the reoccurrence of seven comes all the way through the Bible. God's number of completion, and many other numbers play out. I'm just using seven here for a little bit of an example. Let me give you a little test. Now, I'm really joking with you. Just listen to this for a moment. I won't go too far with it. I wrote a note here if I can remember it. Talking about the recurrence of seven, or an exact multiple of seven, is found throughout the Bible. I mean throughout. Now you got to remember, some of the authors did not know each other. Some of them did not even have the other one's book. Hundreds of years sometimes took place between those writers. And yet the consistency all the way through of the phenomena of the sevens holds up all the way through. That's supernatural, folks. That just don't happen with men's writings. Seven show up in the Bible in such a way. 7 days of creation in Genesis. 7 feasts of Israel. 7 days of rain after Noah entered the ark. 7 days between the two doves that he sent out. Jacob served 7 years for each of his wives. Teenagers, underline that. 7 cows, kine, 7 ears of corn in Pharaoh's dream, 7 good years, 7 famine years, 7 lamps of the menorah, the 7 elements of furniture in the tabernacle, 7 days in the feast of unleavened bread, the repeated use of 7 in the Levitical priestly instructions, the 7 weeks to the feast of weeks, the 7 months, and the 7 years of the sabbatical year, and the 7 times 7 of the jubilee year, the 7 priests with 7 trumpets circling Jericho, 7 times in the book of Joshua, 7 nations of Canaan. Solomon was 7 years building the temple. Naaman washed 7 times in the river. 7 loaves fed the 4,000. In the book of Revelation, you know what a book of sevens it is. In the book of Revelation, we have 7 churches, 7 lampstands, 7 stars, 7 seals, 7 horns, 7 spirits of God, 7 angels, 7 trumpets, 7 thunders, 7 crowns, 7 last plagues, 7 bowls, 7 kings, and really there's more than that. Now, let me give you a little thought here to show you how hard it would be to purposely have these writers, many of which did not even know each other, do something so consistent as you find all the way through the Bible with a phenomenon like this. Let me give you an assignment. Just think about it a minute. Try designing a genealogy. Now, you know, that's the part you hurry on through when you're reading the Bible all the way through. You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so belong. You move on through that. There's a lot of truth in there you ought to get sometime. Let me tell you, if you were trying to write a genealogy, it could even be fiction. You can make it up any way you want to. Try it yourself if you want to. Which meets this following criteria that I'll give you. In this genealogy you'd write, the number of words in it must be divisible by 7 evenly. Nothing left over. The number of letters must be divisible by 7. Nothing left over. The number of vowels and the number of consonants must also each be divisible by 7. The number of words that begin with a vowel must be divisible by 7. The number of words that begin with a consonant must be divisible by 7. The number of words that occur more than once must be divisible by 7. The number of words that occur in more than one form must be divisible by 7. The number of words that occur in only one form shall be divisible by 7. And I can go on quite a ways, but you get the idea. You say, nobody could do that. Well, if you start reading in Matthew chapter 1, where it says the generation, not the generations with an S, but the generation of Jesus Christ, because he didn't die. See, his generation lives on. But if you start in Matthew chapter 1 and read down 11 verses, it does everything I just said with sevens. I'm talking about the letters, the vowels, the consonants, all of it equally divisible by 7. Man can't do that. That's just supernatural showing the fingerprints of God Almighty. Amen. In his book. Amen. That's where it is. And the phenomena of the word is really interesting. Now, the Bible tells us that, and we pass over this a little fast sometime, the Bible tells us that Jesus is in the Word. Now, here in the text we read, in the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. Word was God. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. That's talking about, capital W, that's talking about Jesus. We talk about the written Word and the living Word. Listen, they're much closer than you think of being the same. We get real careless sometime, and folks, you ought not be careless with your Bible. It's the living Word of God. Amen. It's God's Word given to you. People all over this world would love to have Bibles like we Americans have. Just Bibles we can throw down on the floor by order of the car or leave in the pew at church and don't miss it until we get ready to go to church again. And we mistreat the Word of God. I've been over to Russia and a few places where the Word of God was more precious, where a whole congregation had one Bible to share, and how careful they were with it. And of course, things have let up in some places, but there's still places in the world that having a Bible will get you killed. Muslims are killing Christians every day in certain parts of the world, Nigeria and other places. You hear about it in the news, don't hear enough about it in the news like we should. But Jesus is in the Word. Go with me to the book of Zechariah. Now, that's getting on toward the end of the Old Testament. And I want you to go to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12 with me. If you get over there to Zephaniah, go on over to your right to Zechariah, or Haggai between them, and then you might be better just go to Malachi and turn back to your left to get on, pick it up in the book of Zechariah. I want you to do it, though, because I want you to look at a verse with me here in Zechariah, chapter 12. And we're going to look at verse 10, but I want you to notice something off my subject. But I've read and taught this many times to you, but in Zechariah 12, verse 9 is as current as your newspaper and the news you'll hear on the TV the next few days. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." They're lining up against Jerusalem now. They're gathering all around. And they're in trouble with God, whether they know it or not. Now, it'll take some time for this to happen, but maybe not much. I don't know. I wonder at the long-suffering of God. I just wonder how he continues to suffer with this world as he does. But all the nations are now gathering against Jerusalem, like verse 9 says. Here's my point, though. I want you to go down to verse 10. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace." Now, they don't have that now. They have not recognized Christ yet, but they will. "A spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me." Now let's see who it's talking about. "They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Now I want you to pick up in verse 10 a couple of words. See if I can find them here myself. Right in the middle of the verse, "they shall look upon me." I want you to look at the word "me." I want you to look at the next word is "whom." W-H-O-M. "Whom they have pierced." Now, here's the two words I want you to see. "Me" and "whom." However, in the Hebrew, between "me" and "whom," there is a couple of untranslated Hebrew letters. Untranslated, not only in English, but the Jews don't have a word there either, but there's two letters located between "me" and "whom." Now, you and I know who it's talking about, don't we? We know it's the Lord Jesus, the one that was pierced. We know it's him. But the Jews don't want to accept that is him. But it's interesting, two untranslated Hebrew letters between the word "me" and the word "whom." You know what the letters are? The Hebrew alphabet only has 22 letters, like ours has 26. It has 22. The first letter in the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph. I believe it's A-L-E-P-H. And the last is Tau, T-A-U. And that Tau looks like a T. And it is the first letter and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Those two untranslated letters between the B and the whom. Now, what do they mean? Well, let me ask you this, and I guess we ought to, might ought to look at it. But if you were to go over to Revelation chapter 1 again, I'll run you back there. Pick it up in verse 17 and 18, and you'll recognize this very quickly, how many times you run across it written one way or the other in the Bible. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. And I saw him. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. John now, seeing the Lord Jesus. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the, watch it now, the first and the last. The first and the last? Yeah. The first and the last. You read in the book of Revelation that he's the Alpha and Omega. Now you know what that is. Alpha, of course, is the first of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It'd be like you and I saying from A to Z in the English. So what we're finding out is Jesus said, I'm he that liveth and was dead. I'm the first and the last. And you find it all the way. You can find it in Isaiah. You can find not only in Isaiah, but other books, but you can find in Isaiah chapter 41, he's the first and the last. Revelation chapter 2, right here, verse 8, it says, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying those two untranslated Hebrew letters between the me and the whom. In Zechariah 12 tells everybody who it is. It's the first and the last. It's the one that was dead, but he's alive. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it is. That's an interesting thing to see, especially at the verse. The verse in Zechariah 12 is talking about the time when Israel finally, as a nation, many individual Jews are saved today and accepting Christ, but as a nation, they're going to come to national repentance and recognize the Messiah because they're going to need him to save them. Nobody else is going to save them. All the nations are gathered around to push him into the sea, but Jesus is coming back to save them. Who is it? It's Jesus. Here's his name. I'm the first and the last. First and the last. The Alpha and the Omega. The A to Z. The Aleph and the Tau of the Hebrew. That's what he's saying. Now, what I'm saying to you is Jesus is in the Word. Now, that shouldn't seem strange to us. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. It's Wednesday night. Now, it won't hurt you to use your Bible a little bit. Wednesday night, Bible study, we sometimes call it. We call it, and sometimes we don't study it that much, but we should. Hebrews chapter 10, there's seven verses here that are just such powerful verses for us to look at. Go with me now. Don't be lazy. Open your Bible. Get on down there to Hebrews chapter 10. You're not bringing it just because you're shorter on one side than the other and you need the balance. Amen. You want to look in it once in a while. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Talking about the old Judaistic system of sacrifices now. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If it could ever make them perfect, they wouldn't need to offer them again. That's what he's saying. Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But they have to keep bringing that lamb all the time. They have to keep bringing those turtle doves all the time. They have to keep bringing sacrifice all the time because they couldn't do it once and for all. So he's making that point. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. They point to the fact another offering for sin needs to be made. Verse 3. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, now let's watch it close, he, when he cometh into the world, that would be Christmas time, birth, but he didn't only come to be born, he come to live and die and be raised again, right? But he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Watch it now, but a body hast thou prepared me? Well, yes, it started in a manger in Bethlehem, but you know what? It didn't end there. Let me read on. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Here's the point I want you to get, verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Who said that? Jesus did. Where did he say come? In the volume of the book. What book's he talking about? Well, you and I know it'd be the Bible. It's God's word. Who is it about? It's about Jesus. Who's in the book from cover to cover? It's Jesus. Who can be found in the first verse and the last verse? Jesus. Who can be found all the way through by every writer, every time? Jesus. He's in the volume of the book. That's what it says. You know, if I say, how many of you have been in a lawyer's office and seen all them books behind their desk on the wall? I think they're mostly for looks, to tell you the truth. I don't know a lawyer I've ever seen with his head in one of them. Most of them are Blackstone, I believe it is. So if I say, I'm looking at all those books and in the volume of those books is Blackstone, the famous lawyer. Well, you'd understand that, wouldn't you? In the volume of those books is Blackstone's book. Now, when I say in the volume of this book, who is it? It's Jesus. Don't we understand what it's saying? Hey, that's what it's saying. He said, God prepared me a body. I come in the volume of the book. And we better understand as God's people, it's not just to take or leave it. The Bible is the word of God, preserved by God, protected by God. It's important to him that we recognize from cover to cover. Yes, you can find Jesus everywhere. You find him predicted, and you find him fulfilling those predictions, and you find him coming again to finish off those that have not been fulfilled. He's in the volume of the book. It is written of me. That's what it says in verse 7, the volume of the book. Now, like I say, you can find it different authors, maybe that didn't even know each other. In many cases, some did, some didn't. Isaiah 53 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. We recognize the suffering servant there is the Lord Jesus. We recognize that Orthodox Judaism does not want to accept that the one there described in Isaiah, where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way, and he hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We know who the him was. But Orthodox Judaism has resisted that for years and said, well, that's talking about Israel. No way. No way. It's talking about a person. Therefore, the Orthodox Jewish home will not allow their kids to read Isaiah 53 growing up, most of them. They'll dodge that. But it's an interesting thing now in latter years. Of course, the Jews knew this for a long time. They had what's called Bible codes, and there's all kind of codes in the Bible. That's below surface reading. That's what I've been giving you a little bit here of with the sevens and stuff like that. There's some depth to it on down there that most of the time we don't think about. And in the so-called, maybe not a good word for it, calling it Bible codes, but it is interesting how that the original Hebrew writings was no spaces between the words. I'm glad we've got our spaces. I'm glad we got our chapters and we got our verses, because we understand a lot better, and I believe that's of God. He wasn't dead when those were added, by the way. And I believe that's the way it ought to be. There's one group of Jews that has actually tried to take Isaiah 53 out, but most of the Jews, even though they resented it being Christ and said it was not Christ, they still were honest enough with the scripture not to violate them, not to break them, not to change them. So in the Jewish Hebrew text, Isaiah 53 is there. It is the same text that your King James Bible uses, which is called the Masoretic text. That's the right one. When you get one from the two so-called lost manuscripts that was found in St. Catherine's monastery, in the trash bins where they were found, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus manuscripts. That's from a different line. That's not the Masoretic text. And had already been discarded even by apparently the monks of Catholicism way back then. But with all that said, the Masoretic text in the Hebrew Old Testament, and by the way, nobody argues much about the Hebrew Old Testament because the Jews preserved it so meticulously, they can't argue against it. They mainly fuss about the New Testament. But in Isaiah 53, there's a person being identified. We refer to him as a suffering servant. He's the one that became sin for us, that took our sin on him, died in our place, and paid our price. We recognize that. But groups want to say, well, you know, that was not original. And then something happened in 1947. A shepherd boy was out with his sheep. I've been over the area, some of you fellas have, over around the Dead Sea, up in the hills. It's amazing to me it'd take a goat to climb them. Amazing to me the boy could be up there, but he was. And up there in the caves of Qumran, or whatever they call it there, he, looking for a lost sheep, goat, and he threw a rock into a cave and he heard something break in there. And he went in and found these jugs. These jugs had manuscripts in them, and they had been hid back in there. And so what you've heard through the years, you even heard on our radio station the other day, the Dead Sea Scrolls, because it was up from the Dead Sea, 1947. And they dug those out. And by the way, Israel paid fabulous amounts of money to buy those scrolls and get them back to. I've been over there to the Dome of the Book, where they have copies of the scrolls, and some of you have been over there. It's interesting to see. Here's the amazing thing, though, that when they got the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, by the way, they've kind of let the scholars have them and keep them hid, but now they're coming more public, and that's what you heard announced on our radio the other day. But a complete scroll was found of Isaiah. I said complete. That scroll was dated 100 B.C., before 100 years before Christ was born. And guess what? It had Isaiah 53 in it, just like it was supposed to. They found several other fragments, and all of it backed up the Masoretic text that I've got in my Bible and you've got in your King James Bible tonight. And so Isaiah 53 was supposed to be there. Now, while the Jews might still argue, it's not talking about Jesus. The Bible codes are the most interesting thing when applied to Isaiah 53. And I'm talking about by some believing Jews that have now received him as Savior. Right in the middle of it, and I don't have time to go to the individual verses with you, but guess what? It says, Yeshua is my name, or Jesus is my name. Yeshua, Hebrew, Jesus. For Jesus, Yeshua is my name. Now, that's enough, of course. We didn't even need that. We already knew who he was. But in that same chapter, in about three verses of the previous chapter, you got listed every disciple of Jesus. You got both the two high priests, Caiaphas and Anna, involved in the crucifixion. Their names are listed. You know, when you got to looking at the disciples, you've got some of them with several names. You got two Jameses, right? You got three Marys, if you count them up. But every one of those names is right there in Isaiah 53. There's one missing. How many of you know which one it was? Peter's name's there, John's name's there, but Judas is missing. But Matthias is there. How about that, huh? I'm telling you that it's a supernatural book. And he said, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. Folks, Christmas time is wonderful. What's so wonderful is the living, holy God that made us came to be with us. Became God incarnate in the flesh. We should never get over that. Not really. Why'd he come? Well, you know why he came, but Galatians 4:4 says it so well. I think that was one of the verses one day here on the radio station just recently. In the fullness of time. In the fullness of time. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. That's the birth. You remember they took Jesus to the temple and all of that, going through all the requirements of the law. But here's why he come, verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law. That was you and I. That we might receive the adoption of sons. You know how I got adopted into the family of God was because Jesus came to redeem me. Buy me back. I was his by the right of creation. But now I'm his by the right of redemption. He paid the whole price. So in the midst of all the Christmas, don't forget why he came. It wasn't we could just see family and give each other gifts. He came to redeem us. He's written in the book, in the volume of the book, from verse 1 to the last verse. Don't let